Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. I specialize in Hebrew, and my co-host, Dr. Nathan French, specializes in the ancient Near East history and culture. And together, we want to help people understand the Old Testament. What is it all about? Why is it actually engaging, meaningful, and interesting? Today's episode is an edited version of our patron live Bible study that we do once a month. And in this one, we talk about retribution. How did the people of Israel interpret the events of their history and the things that they were going through? How did they see the way that God gets involved in the world, whether events on a large scale or in the lives of individual people? And this is really important first for just interpreting scripture. In fact, we actually go to the New Testament as well to see how this connects to those stories in the New Testament about Jesus and some of the apostles. But we also look at the neighbors around Israel in the ancient Near East. There's a lot we can learn, and it's pivotal for good hermeneutics and interpretation. So this is an interesting topic, and it's a tough one to grapple with, and we don't avoid that. We try to address a little bit of how this impacts us today as Christians, and it's not an easy thing, but it's something that's well worthwhile to get into, and it's also engaging. We spend most of the time discussing how this impacts the Hebrew Bible specifically. I think there's a lot of fun things you'll enjoy. And if this is something that you would like to join us live with our patrons, you can support us on Patreon. That's one of the benefits we give to those who support us, and thank you for those that do. Last, as always, you can find us on podcast platforms, YouTube, Instagram, and Facebook. And if you find this stuff helpful, like, share, review, all that good stuff, super helpful. Thank you very much, and let's dive into today's episode. So today we're talking about a big idea, retribution, and you know,
a fun, very, very light topic today. That's what we're going to talk about.
Super light. So obviously in scholarship, this is a big word. I mean, hopefully you're not going to go through any Old Testament course without learning about retribution.
Right.
But I would popular level, I can't speak for all of Christianity or, you know, Judaism. I'll tell you this. I didn't hear the word retribution once until I went to college. So was very, you know, unfamiliar with this idea.
Yeah.
So I'd be curious about you. Do you happen to remember when you first heard the idea of retribution?
You know, it's a very, very good question. I don't think probably until I became serious in studying the Old Testament and really the Bible in general that word, I started hearing that word more, because it's just really not part of our modern vernacular. I mean, it's just not part of our conversation. I think there's reasons for that. As far as the word is concerned and how we define it, which we'll get into here. But I agree.
Good.
Well, it's interesting. You even thought to ask yourself, when did I first hear this word? And so I like that you're reflecting on that, because I think it's important that we do it. As we're going to get into here, it's hard to read scripture without knowing what this is. So
in fact, one thing I'm going to look up real quick is
a definition.
Well, let's see. Does the word retribution appear in the Bible in English? Like, if you're just reading an English Bible, would you run into that word?
Probably not.
At least ESV.
Okay.
Two times in the New Testament, the ESV gives a translation. So let's see. This is Romans 11:9, and Hebrews 2:2. Romans 11:9 says. Yeah.
Go for it.
And so it says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them.
Shilumim in Hebrew. I'm reading Dillich's Modern Hebrew Translation. That's interesting. He would go with that. Ule shilumim. Let it be a payback of some sort. And
looks like, yeah, looks go like ahead. This is quoted from Psalm 69:22 and 23. Yeah. So let's see Hebrew. We have the Masoret, it's apparently pointed as shlomim.
Yes.
So as the plural of shalom.
But
they can give a different pointing for shilumim as a different option than...
Yeah, because if you take... Obviously, if you take shalom and it's PL stem, shilem, it means to pay back. Yep. And this is true across Mesopotamian literature. Like, for example, at Mari, we have plenty of texts in which in Akkadian, in the D stem, we have the payback for shilem as well, for the same root. So,
interestingly, in modern Hebrew, you have the same dynamic where mishalem means to pay.
Precisely.
So the D stem. Yeah, so that is an interesting concept. So this is kind of a good segue example in textual criticism too, because sometimes what you find in a way, like, so sometimes when you're comparing, like, let's say Greek and Hebrew, you, like, it's kind of a head scratcher. Okay. What's going on behind this? Other times it's like you, without changing any of the consonants, the consonantal text of Hebrew, you can get that potential Greek equivalent.
That's right.
Because this one, shlomim and shilumim, it's just the vowels that change.
Yeah.
So it's kind of an interesting idea.
Well, it's interesting, too, that most of the translations are going to go with the allies, along with the pointing of the Masoretic text. But you're making a good point here that if we were to change the pointing, we would have something different. And fascinating that the New Testament seems to change the pointing in a sense, right? I mean, it seems to go with the latter. That is, retribution is how it's being read.
The other verse where we have retribution is Hebrews 2:2, at least in ESV. So in ESV, we have, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution."
Just penalty, huh?
All right, so it's misthap. This Greek word apparently appears three times in the New Testament, and Bedag gives it as, let's see, recompense, whether favorable or unfavorable, literally, interestingly, they say it's literally payment of wages. So this goes back to shilumim.
Yeah, exactly.
It can be a payment of wage or something.
The interesting thing is, though, it's a different Greek word than what we had in the Septuagint for the previous verse and what we have in Paul's letter, which goes with antipodasin, actually, is what we have here, as a different word for shilumim. And interesting in the New Testament that they translate it retribution. That's where the translators go with it. They don't want to follow. Seems to me that the translations are following the pointing of the Masoretes, not the Septuagint, in their Old Testament translation. In the New Testament, however, they can't ignore the fact that Paul quotes that, and it must mean retribution because all we have is the Greek text, so they have to go with it. But here, the equivalent of what we have for misathapadasian would be mishpat, I think.
Oh.
Something like mishpat.
That would be interesting to see what the corresponding, because maybe we can search this word in the Septuagint.
Yes, that would be good.
Let's see here.
Mishpat, maybe tzedek, I don't know, something like that potentially.
That's what is important, obviously, when we're looking at this word, you know, three times in the New Testament, but this word could be, let's see,
does it appear in...
Looks like Bedag doesn't give a Hebrew translation of what it is in the Hebrew Bible. I wonder if we can search.
I can pull up a Septuagint here.
So I guess, so this is the a noun form. So I guess that, because again, because the verb is so common, it means to like pay, right?
And
so
I think that's where. I'm going to search just for the nominal form for reward, basically, and just see what we get here in the Hebrew. Well, sachar, it's interesting.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, that makes good sense there. Yeah, actually, that's quite a bit across the board. Yeah. Anything.
I see.
So, but if I come back to the New Testament now, if I look at Dillich, his Hebrew New Testament translation, and if I look at the Bible Society's translation for modern Hebrew today.
Yeah.
They use mishpat. Dillich goes with mishpat, and it looks like the Bible Society goes with Tzedek.
That's okay, interesting.
And using Gemul Tzedek. So
yeah.
So here's the point then, is that retribution is a word as we have it in English, does not necessarily just appear anywhere in Scripture, because what they're using is something like payback, payment, payment, this sort of thing.
I think that's what we're getting at too, which is, I guess, first to cap off the first point, is retribution, at least if you're using ESV, again, we could look at all the other translations, you might run into it twice. So first off, as a word, it doesn't surprise me that people, unless you're involved in other sources to study the Bible, you might not run into this word necessarily, but it's a super important idea. Maybe a bad analogy, but it's the idea of Trinity, right? Like, you don't see the word Trinity
It's good.
The Bible, but it's a concept that really matters.
Yeah.
So what I wonder first, I'm actually just going to look up just a modern English definition of retribution.
Yeah, let's do that. I don't know that I did that in my own work, so let's do it.
I don't know this is either, but I think this could illustrate an important point. Maybe not. Let's see. All right, so they give retribution as recompense or reward. The dispensing or receiving of, and so the second one they give is of the dispensing or receiving of reward or punishment, especially in the hereafter. So that's interesting.
Okay, and then that's good.
Something given or exacted in recompense, especially punishment.
Yeah, so especially punishment. So was that like a second definition there?
So we had three. First one is just recompense or reward.
Yeah.
Second is the dispensing or receiving of reward or punishment, especially in the hereafter. So, and then third one is something given or exacted in recompense, especially punishment.
So it's the third sense in the modern English vernacular and the way that we use it that I think most people hear when they hear the word retribution. That's what they get a sense of. Recompense, but especially in the negative side of retribution, the punishment. And this... I think is important to discuss, because as we get into this topic of retribution, especially in the ancient Near East and in the Bible, that's not what they mean. They mean the first sense, recompense for reward and or punishment. Now, the second sense that you had, especially in the hereafter, that number two, I think is really a New Testament phenomenon that has worked its way into culture, not necessarily something that we're getting from the Hebrew Bible, which we can discuss and get into that. So, so on a very basic level, let's define this.
Yep.
Merited reward or punishment.
Yep.
And if we bring in the divine realm, then we have to be talking about blessing and cursing, because that's what a blessing and a cursing is, right? A blessing and a curse is a reward or a punishment in a sense. So
which makes total sense. Now, in the ancient Near East, would there be a concept of retribution that wasn't tied to some deity?
Certainly. Retribution amongst humans was very common. They knew that this was the case. The issue in the ancient Near East, as we get into it, is well, we might as well just go there. Let's just go there with the ancient Near East. So in the ancient Near East, the retribution principle, this is how someone like Daniel Bodie, fantastic scholar, he's done a lot of work on this. So he would say the retribution principle is deeply important for an ancient Near Easterner in how they interpret history. So they call it the hermeneutical principle of divine retribution. And he shows from the earliest of times to up until the first century even, that this hermeneutical principle, divine retribution, is the structuring element of pretty much all history in the ancient Near East. That this is how they were interpreting events that were significant enough to write down on a historical level. So, for example, they would say such and such a king of Mari would see that so-and-so had a terrible thing happen to them. Let's say a band of thieves or whatever came through and robbed his palace, maybe took his children away from him or something like that. The writer interpreting the history would say so-and-so had done this horrible desecration against the temple over here, and therefore that particular god brought forth retribution over here. And they would just write it down that way. And they were very specific. It wasn't like, oh, you're going to get yours someday, like we like to say with karma and that sort of thing, right? It was very precise, as if somehow they knew that this is what was happening. And but the interesting point there is that whatever happened there, let's say it was actual retribution that somebody, some human had done, well, see, suddenly they've intertwined it with divine retribution, where they're saying, no, the God is the one doing it through these humans and allowing it to happen, and or is actively involved in it on some particular level. But not just for, now I'm going straight to the punishment. They were doing this for the good as well.
Yeah. And that's an important.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I think that's an important point, because again, if you're looking at definition 3 on Merriam Webster, then you'll see they put in especially punishment. And I do remember, again, this could have just been my personal experience, when I first learned about retribution at university in regards to Hebrew Bible studies, that's the impression I got, that retribution, I feel like the part that was emphasized was the ra, not the tov. It was the recompense that was, you know, merited based on something that someone had done that was bad or evil was repaid with some sort of bad. But you mark it, this is not just about cursing, it's not just about bad, this is also about blessing and about the good as well.
Exactly. And here's the really interesting thing. There's one particular writer at Mari, a king of Mari, who would say of a particular deity, I forget which one, I'll have to go back and look, it's in my book, but he actually says, I did this terrible thing against your temple, and you did not bring forth the curse against me. You have been gracious and compassionate. You have been so forgiving of me, and I worship you for it. So even in that terminology, and in that sort of interpretive framework, there, he sees that as a good, that you have been forgiving and gracious, and they start using that particular language in interpreting it from the divine realm. But I think we have to say this, especially, is that ancient Near Easterners were so focused on what was happening in the natural realm that it makes good sense as to why they saw retribution, especially divine retribution, all over the place, as they were looking for. They knew that life had to be sustained for the good, and at times it just wasn't, and they had to explain it, and they needed a way to do it. Now, I do want to say this on the outright before we get into some reading some of the texts and whatnot. Even though they were interpreting history this way in events, and they were being very precise, it seems that they weren't interpreting everything this way. There were moments that they were like, no, this is probably just by chance. There was no divine entity behind this, no human retribution behind this. It just, you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and this terrible thing happened to you. So I find that fascinating. Like you're going back and forth then between this hermeneutical principle and just accepting that sometimes in life bad things happen or good things happen, and maybe it wasn't a reward or a punishment. I think that's important to say too.
So. Yeah, I agree. Because I think we can look, oversimplification, or how about stereotype? Like, we understand that these oversimplifying people can also be a negative thing. It's an easy way to view someone as lesser, especially with ancient history. We can view people as the ancient world as monolithic and act like there's no layers or dimensions to who they are. This is so fast, and there's so much we could go with this. What, you know, you're talking about ancient Near East when it comes to this. Another example that comes to my mind about ancient Near East with retribution that I wonder, I didn't prep reading this chapter from the Bible before this, so I'm not sure exactly how the Hebrew Bible authors depict this scene, but the Mesha inscription
from Moab. Oh yeah, you've mentioned this before. Yeah, I think this is a good idea. Go with that. Yeah.
Yeah. So I wonder if you want to pull up 2 Kings chapter 3, and I'm going to read the Mesha inscription.
Okay.
This was probably my favorite. By the way, fun fact: this was my favorite inscription that I read in my master's degree for a variety of reasons. Because I'm such a big Hebrew nerd, that people always talk, scholars always talk, okay, Hebrew is a Canaanite language. I'm like, okay, all right, But this is when I saw it, because with zero Moabite training, I could read practically the whole thing in Hebrew. This is when you realize that Hebrew and Moabite, these are mutually intelligible languages.
This is when Mati finally realized comparative Semitics is a thing that I want to be a part of, you know? Yeah.
It really settled in. Let's start with the, let's see, what will be more interesting to start with? Let's do this. Let's start with the Bible. Let's do that. I think that'll be more fun. Because that way we can end with the really intriguing description. So let's go to 2 Kings 3. I think it's verse 4 is where it starts.
All right, here we are.
So, again, I didn't prep this. So I'm not sure how many verses we have. Basically, I know the king Mesha of Moab was a sheep breeder who used to deliver the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So our main character, Mesha, and he is the guy who we're going to bring up in the inscription later. He's a ruler of Moab. And the setting right here is that clearly Israel is establishing itself as some sort of rulership over that region, and Mesha is paying a homage to whoever in the Omri dynasty. Verse 5, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He's like, I had it. I'm done. I'm not bringing you no more lambs. Like, I'm tired of it. Verse 6, so King Jehoram, it's so interesting to read these words in English again now. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. As he went, he sent word to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go down with me to battle against Moab? So it looks like we have Judah, Israel doing a classic team up. They're going to team up together for this. He answered, I will. I'm with you. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn upon the frontier. When they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. They said, this is blood. The kings must have fought together and killed one another. Now then, Moab to the spoil. The camp of the Israelites rose up and attacked the Moabites, who fled them. As they entered Moab, they continued the attack. Okay, verse 26, when the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, and great wrath came upon Israel. So they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. So that's actually an interesting line. Jeez, that would be a whole other podcast episode. I couldn't remember if this is the story where this happened or not. That's kind of a wild thing. The way that story ends, basically Israel decides to fight against Moab, and then Moab does, you know, obviously a heinous act in terms of the God of Israel, but child sacrifice. But something happens. We just have a great wrath came upon Israel. Mm-hmm. Ketzef Gadol al Israel. And so then they decide to go away. And it doesn't seem like your Bible spells this out, but something dark happened there and they turned back. I don't know if we want to get into that really necessarily right now. I mean, that's an interesting line.
Yeah, no, it is. I mean, it doesn't say, does it? The text isn't being clear here what is actually happening. However, we do have the Lord who is the one who brings forth the water, right? We have that back in the middle part that he's going to do this without rain, without wind even. He's going to bring the water, and that is what brings them down to the battle in this moment, and we just end with great wrath coming upon Israel. And you would think that the writer, in one sense, the Deuteronomistic historian or whoever it is who's put these texts together in this particular way, as we have them from the other sources within ancient Israel from which we got this historical information in Kings, put it together to suggest, I think, in some level, that Israel's unfaithfulness has still led to this point. And great wrath has come upon Israel. Great wrath of humanity, great wrath of God. The text is not shy in saying that it's the Lord's wrath at other points, right?
Right. Yeah.
But here we just have sort of a.
It's very interesting.
It is. Yeah. Now read how they Moab interpreted it. So.
Yeah. So first, I think it's probably can't be understated how important of a discovery this was first for just learning about the region, you know, the region of Canaan and the surrounding areas, learning about their culture, their language. But this is really excellent. This is kind of it's a narrative text from a neighbor of Israel and how they tell history. And I think it maps directly onto what you've said.
Yeah.
I am Mesha, son of Kemoshiat, king of Moab, the Debonite. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father. And I built this high place for Kemosh, Kemosh being their one of their primary main gods.
Yeah.
In the citadel, a high place of salvation, because he saved me from all the kings, and because he showed me the downfall of my adversaries. Okay. Omri was king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab many days because Kemosh was angry with his land. And his son replaced him. And he also said, and his son being Omri's son. And Omri's son replaced him. And he also said, I will oppress Moab in my days. He spoke thus. But I was victorious over him and his house and Israel, and his house and Israel suffered everlasting destruction. So then he ends up building things for Kemosh. So anyway, the line that I think we need to emphasize here is he describes why Moab was losing. He says, exactly. Omri was king of Israel and he oppressed Moab many days because Kemosh was angry with his land.
Yeah. Yeah. So there it is, the hermeneutical principle of divine retribution right there in a whole nother community within the West, sort of what is the West Semitic world right there, showing how it's being employed in a text and how an event is being interpreted. And essentially, Kemosh is unhappy with the Moabites and how they've been treating the land. I think the same true here with the child sacrifice at the end of Kings there. Great wrath came upon Israel. I think we can assume that because such a thing happens within the land, potentially, I'd want to do a bit more work on it, but it probably is that that's why wrath is coming down upon Israel, because of that very thing, child sacrifice. Because here's the thing. I mean, we get in Leviticus, we talked about this with a recent interview we did with someone, where in the holiness code, the land will spit you out. So in Leviticus 17 to 27, right, the land will spit you out if you do not behave properly. And so we have sort of immediate retribution that happens with great wrath upon Israel for child sacrifice in the land of any sort there. So maybe that's what's happening there. But it goes back to my fundamental point that even though this hermeneutical principle is being employed, and it, at certain times, these writers, for example, in Moab, is pretty certain that this is why this has happened.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. Yep.
And but when we get to the Hebrew Bible, we have the same thing. We have very specific, this is the Lord doing this. The grammar at certain points is so precise to say it's not a human doing this. It is the Lord doing it through the human. But then at other moments, great wrath came upon Israel. That's all it says.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's such a, it's pervasive throughout the Hebrew Bible. And
it really is.
Throughout the ancient Near East.
Yeah.
And I think it's maybe worth mentioning again, like, although this isn't, I would say, a, you know, part of the Western worldview, again, part of this is, I think, related to the Enlightenment and the division of church and state.
That is true.
Like, we've become very religious in general. But I think it's still worth mentioning. I think there's a part of a human, there's a human component within many of us that we don't totally, this isn't a totally foreign idea. You mentioned karma as an example.
Right.
And realize, I'm not saying that people walk around with like a whole theological treatise on karma in their mind, but people often say like, yeah, that person deserved that, you know, hey, or people think, hey, if you keep doing blank, then something's going to happen to you, right? If you keep treating people this way, then this is going to happen to you. And I think for some people, there could even be, forget moral stuff like this. I think some people might think like, what's going on? Like this month we had, you know, a car accident and then we had to go to the hospital and then we got this news. Why is all this happening at one time?
Right.
And sure, maybe some people are still like, ah, it's just a terrible month. What are the chances? But I think sometimes there's something within humans that wonder, why did all this happen like this?
Yeah.
Or why, you know, okay, again, going down a deeper rabbit trail, when some people get into the idea of, I think in the West, you have this Eastern approach to health is becoming more popular. Basically, this idea that I think in the West proper, we're a little bit more physical problems have physical causes. And I think in the East, you have a little bit more of there could be emotional causes for physical things. So a simple example I think most would agree with. To be clear, I'm not espousing this view. I'm just kind of giving this as an example in a modern context. Mm-hmm. So a simple one that we might all agree with is, hey, my shoulders are tight. You know, we don't think the only reason my shoulders are tight is because I must have lifted something weird. We realize it could be from stress. And it's an interesting idea that that stress is manifesting itself physically in my body.
Yeah, something invisible, very invisible, right, is manifesting physically. Yeah, it's good.
So I think most people, like, we're on board with acknowledging, okay, that can be a thing. So there are some people in the world today who would just take that to a different level of degree.
Yeah.
And would say, okay, maybe their line of thinking might be, well, maybe this other physical problem I'm experiencing isn't just because of a physical cause. Maybe there's something else at work that either I've done or something related in my life. Some people think about this with dreams or with events and all, and they start questioning why. Why do I have this and that and the other? So anyway, I say all this, just the only point I'm trying to make right now is trying to demystify the past a little bit.
Right.
So bottom line, I think we should approach history from the framework. Let the people of the past speak for themselves. But every once in a while, I think we need to remember we're not so different from people of the past in a lot of ways in terms of our base humanity. But even in some of this, so I don't know if this is a stretch to try to make this comparison. I don't want people to make a one-to-one comparison now as if it's all the same, because it's not. But I think it's not something we can say, oh, of course, like no one today like has any views that are somewhat similar to this.
No, I agree completely, especially in the Western world. I think the issue ultimately, and we're going to read Jeremiah 18 here soon, and I think really dispel some of this, is that post-World War II, with the atrocities that happened, nobody wants to say, for example, that God would punish. And we don't want to think that he's involved in anything on those particular levels. And I'm not suggesting that he was or is in that particular moment, but I think that is what is pressing back so vehemently against this idea that God could do retribution, like what we have in the Hebrew Bible. I'm going to say it anyways, like what we have even amplified more so in the New Testament, which is a thing, we'll get there. But I've even heard preachers say this. I said that God, I've actually heard present day evangelical preachers make this particular statement. They're sort of in the neo-Marcionite, Marcion tradition, the heresy of Marcion, that he didn't like the God of the Old Testament. He didn't like that there would be punishment or anything like that, that side of retribution, like the good side, but not the other side. And just wanted to do away with it. I mean, that was his main contention. And so I've heard preachers actually say today that God has built a system that's mechanical, and when you don't act correct, not God doing it, it's just the system itself, a sort of mechanical retribution. I've seen this in Hebrew Bible scholarship. Well, they will say that the Hebrew Bible does not show a God who is judge or who would bring forth reward and punishment. Rather, it just is a mechanical thing. If you do X and Y, you'll get to Z. You'll get this thing over here, whether good or bad. The interesting thing about that is that sounds like you just said more of the Enlightenment. This idea that gods are way off in the distance, and if they are there, you can't really know them, and they don't really interact with the world. So it's just the approach. It is. It's just the system that's doing it. And I would say this for the church, maybe not for secular people, because I think this is something for the church to really grapple with, is that that is a terrible system, because you can't cry out to mercy to a machine to say, please have mercy on me at this moment, can you?
Right.
You can only cry out to a God who's doing it. And I think that's how the ancients really, for them, it was personal, and they didn't believe in impassioned deities. They really believed in these personal deities.
Yes.
And And the Old Testament is doing the same exact thing, the Hebrew Bible. So,
Yeah, I would totally agree. And I do think that that is, that's a much tougher spot to be in, right? If you don't believe that there is an involved personal God, you're right. Like, what do you cry out to? It's
precisely.
Just put your hands up in the air and all you can do is move on.
What will be, what will be. And I think too, the reason why, and I understand that this is where you have to grapple with it, is in order to say such and such an event, we don't have an issue doing it with the good.
Right.
I suppose because the New Testament says everything that is good and holy and pure comes from above, right? Yeah. Yep. Which is true. And so we have no issue doing it with the good. Maybe people have started to do that. Actually, I've heard some evangelical preachers say, oh no, that good thing happened to you is probably just coincidence. You don't have to ascribe that to God. You need to be careful what you ascribe to God. And I think that there is truth to that. But in any case, you'd have to know the mind of God in order to be able to say such and such a thing was punishment. Yep. For example, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod dies, right, it says an angel struck down Herod, an angel of the Lord.
Wow, that's a good example. Yeah.
So obviously the writer knew, Luke knew that this is right. So there you go. Yep. I mean, you have to have that in hermeneutical framework.
Yeah, I think you're touching on the difficult tension in the modern church, which is like, so if we start to see, we realize how deeply involved God has been involved in history, in the way that the Hebrew authors describe history, I think we realize on one end, what you're saying is, we realize how great is it that we have a great personal God involved in the events of the world. But the challenge then becomes, how do we know that we know that God was involved in a certain thing? And as you said, it's really easy to just with the good to say, God, I know that every good thing that happens in my life, people around me is because you're involved, because there's no wisdom or might or power or goodness outside of you. Like that's an easier prayer worldview thing. What's difficult is when you have a friend going through a tough time or something happens in your life or in your country and you have to explain this. And it's easy to think, okay, let's say every good comes from God, but wait, am I going to say that every bad does? So there's multiple ways to approach this. The first one, by the way, we should first off just remember, you already mentioned the ancient Near East, they actually didn't view that every
thing
was from God to begin with.
Right.
So we need to be careful with that in general too.
Yeah.
Both in the Hebrew Bible and today, I think you have Hebrew authors as well as modern people also wondering why are wicked people succeeding?
Right.
And we should know that many of the lament psalms are about this concept.
Yeah, exactly.
The prophets call this out. The prophets are not speaking to, okay, all the wicked people are extremely poor and sick and weak, well, because they're wicked. It's like, no, often the wicked were the ones who were leading corruptly.
That's right.
And,
and
so this isn't how it always works out. But I think what's important is the prophets are very clear about where they see that God views the way they're handling things.
Yeah.
So again, it doesn't deny God, that God does get involved, but it's kind of messy. And look, as you mentioned, for me personally and other people I'm around, I think anytime you want to put thus saith the Lord, man, that is a really,
it is. Yeah.
Right. So I think that that's,
you have whole Christian traditions who would say you can't do that. Thus saith the Lord was for Isaiah. It is not for anyone today to do such a thing. Of course, if you're in the Pentecostal tradition, but you know, thus saith the Lord, you don't think you're Isaiah. You just think the Lord is saying such and such a thing, you know? So I think there's a good helpful bridge here and we'll go to Jesus. How about we do that? Right.
Go ahead.
So God forbid that you would have to at some point say, Father, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus obviously in the moment knows a terrible thing's about to come to him and it's his Father's will that it's coming. And, you know, a lot of preachers are trying to push back and say, well, God's not involved in the cross in any way, which I think is just ridiculous, right? I mean, I think there is certainly a fusion of human evil and God's goodness, but God has still willed the cross for Christ to do what needs to be done. And, But the Lord's, Jesus still prays to his Father and says, let this thing pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. And so I think it's important for the church to really think on that level. And two, there is that story where Jesus says, do you think these were worse sinners who had their blood mingled by Pilate, or the Tower of Siloam fell upon these people and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners? He says, I tell you, they were not worse sinners. But unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. which I think is, because most people today will go with that first part to say, see, God's not doing retribution. But then Jesus says, if you don't repent, you're all going to perish in this particular way, right? And so sort of this both and this pushback against it. And I think that is a good bridge to reading Jeremiah, the repentance piece. And C.S. Lewis was big on this too, in The Problem of Pain. He really goes this particular route with regard to retribution. So let's start. We're going to do Jeremiah 18, verse 7. So we have here the Lord saying through Jeremiah the prophet, beginning here in verse 7. In fact, even in verse 6, which I don't have, but I'll read here from the NRSV because I have it open. Verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 6, can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done? So, of course, this is the potter story that we have and the metaphor that we have here in Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay. Mm. He says, can I not do with you, O house of Israel, as this potter has done? So I want to stop right there. Because before we get into Tov and Ra, good and evil and retribution, which we're about to get to in verse 7, we already have verse 6, where the Lord says, am I not free to do whatever I want? Am I not like a potter with clay? Can I not form you in the way that I want to form you? And this, of course, makes me think of Job. You know, I think that's sort of the very story of Job. And the way that they approach Job in that particular story to suggest that he's done something wrong, he knows he's not, we know he's not, right? He's innocent, he's the most righteous. But in that particular case, it's because Job is so righteous that he's been chosen to go through the thing that he's going to go through, right? It is his righteousness that made him the one who was worthy to suffer in the way that he does. So
Job's a good story to bring up. We don't need to dovetail too much, but I think that's an important... That's an important story, and it is
because you have the apostles right after they suffer, they rejoice and they say, we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the gospel. Yeah. And for them, suffering was not, they weren't interpreting it at that moment as punishment. Yeah. They have that in the text. They say things like that as threats in the New Testament that could come. But for them, it's like Job, we are worthy. We are innocent and righteous, and God has said we can suffer because of that. That's exactly where Job is at. He is the innocent sufferer, chosen to suffer innocently because he's so righteous.
You know what's interesting, you mentioned this, is Ben Sira, early second century Jewish sage.
Yeah.
Not in our Greek version we have. We have about 3/4 of it in Hebrew. We have the whole complete thing translated by his grandson in Greek, and that's what's been used for a long time before we discovered, in like the 1800s, we discovered the Hebrew manuscripts, some from Qumran, some from the Bar Kokhba revolt area, as well as others from Cairo Geniza. But anyway, he goes through kind of a history of Israel, and he talks through certain people, including the prophets. Interestingly, in the Hebrew manuscript, he throws in Job with the prophets, calls That's him a great. Prophet because wow. of what he went through. And I just find that kind of an interesting.
That's nice. We might have to look into that maybe. We might have a paper there or something. That's good. So
anyway, you can go back to Jeremiah.
Yeah. So going back to Jeremiah here then, verse 6, can I not do what I want, says the Lord, just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now verse 7, here's where we get to the retribution piece. At one moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. Mm-hmm. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, Ra, right, I will change my mind about the disaster, the Ra, the evil, the Ra'ah, that I intended to bring on it. So there
it's
we
Jonah.
Go. It's Jonah. Exactly. Right. Yeah. It's basically the prophets, and this is throughout the prophetic books, but here we have the Lord declaring, if you do evil, then I'm going to bring evil like I've declared upon you. Then verse 9, and at another moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, but if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the Tov. So if it does Ra, then I'll change my mind about the Tovah that I had intended to do to it.
That's good.
So
Verse 11, now therefore say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you. So here the Lord says, I'm shaping a misfortune against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way, your ra'ah, and amend your ways and your doings. That amend your ways, I believe in the Hebrew, is make your ways good.
Yeah, it's the hetivot
of Tov. So again, you see this play of good and evil going back and forth here. But at the very center of national existence for Israel and for other nations, according to what the Lord is saying, because there is no other, there are no other gods. There is no Chemosh in Moab. There is just the Lord. Yep. And he's saying, I do this. I'm the one who says such and such. And if a nation turns to me, I will repent of the evil that I was going to send, just like you said with Jonah.
That is perfect. I'm glad you brought this passage because this really spells it out.
This
is a great one-stop shop. God's own words through Jeremiah, really explaining everything. And I think what's like, this really shows both sides of this. We're like, hey, I could plan to do something, something bad, you know, to people group who that's what they merit, but they repent, change their ways, then I will do good. Or there's people I could plan to do good. But if they merit this, then I act in a different way. And so I think this is such a helpful thing. Like you said, it's throughout the whole prophetic tradition. I've been reading Joel recently, same idea. There's a locust plague and it's ravaging the land. They're not even able to bring the grain and the wine offerings to the temple because everything's just, it's just gone and done with. And Joel makes very clear, hey, this is something that God has done. But hey, if even now, if you will repent and love the Lord with your heart and mourn and fast, but don't tear your clothes, tear your heart, and repent, then God will forgive you and relent of what he's doing. And he's going to return the grain and the wine and everything. And it's going to be, your vats will be full.
Yeah.
So I think it's probably important to realize, I think when God's doing these things, his ultimate goal is to lead people to repentance and to lead them back to himself and to goodness. In fact, Jesus begins his whole ministry, repent, the first word of his ministry. And so I think it's important. Like, I think that if someone were to imagine God is just like a, you know, a schizophrenic, immature person who's just playing games with people, like one moment I'm in the mood to do this, another moment I'm in the mood to do this. You're like, reading Jeremiah here, like, go ahead.
Well, like in the movie Gods and Kings, that Exodus movie that came out like 2016 or so. Have you seen it?
Yeah, I was going to reference it, but
so the Lord's a child, right? He's a 10-year-old child because the screenwriter or the one putting this text out there is thinking, well, the Lord, he's just an immature. I mean, this God of the Old Testament is just very new. But that's not how they saw it. They saw it as a very mature deity who, at the let's not forget that in Genesis 1, God gifts the Tov into creation, right? The good. That is his desire. He wants highest good possible. But then there is this other side. Like, if you're not going to do what I say and you're going to ruin my creation, then I'm going to rectify it. And I do say this in my own work too, that the purpose of retribution ultimately, both for good and bad, but especially for the curse, is to undo the evil that's been done, the wrong things that have been done, and to start over and to recreate the good. I mean, that was always the point of true. I mean, restorative justice in the Hebrew Bible is just justice. It's always restorative. That was always the point. It was never for the sake of doing such and such, like we sometimes have in the Western world.
When you paint it this way, like, who wouldn't want this, like, to be a core pillar of worldview?
Yeah. And I just think, like you're saying, the church today is going to have to grapple with this on a big level.
So in one sense, it's great having scripture and how it spells things out clearly. But as we alluded to earlier, it's messy. This doesn't end with a very clear, oh, we listen to this podcast, we can now explain all the last events of
the past decade.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what it leads to. But I think, at the very least, I think when people are reading the Hebrew Bible, they should, again, if they're imagining the Gods and Kings schizophrenic kid, like, no, that's not how God is acting. He acts in a very coherent way. But what's important, he doesn't act in a way like a machine formula system.
No.
You know what I mean? So it's not It's not perfectly predictable and neatly in a box. But I think it is probably also safe, though, to say that when he gets involved, he is getting involved for reasons that make sense within his character.
Yeah.
And that's important. That's important.
That's good. I mean, and you, as you know, the Hebrew Bible is clear on his character. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and tender mercies, right? But not withholding all punishment, as the verse goes on. So
I wonder if we can end with one last pit stop with circling back to your primary research, which looking at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, we've done a whole episode on this. We don't have to like go into everything, but I think in light of this conversation, how would you segue us to the beginning, to the trees and to this as kind of like the beginning story, right?
I think in the beginning story, the real test is that humans were created to employ God's moral order in the earth on some level, not just his moral order, but not just the moral order, but what he really wills for humanity on every level. And this wisdom, what I call wisdom for retribution in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adat Overa, was meant for humans, but they had to be in submission to the Lord. And you can see why, because it's ultimate power in one sense. We see it in society. We see it in families, individual levels. Those who have the power over not just the doing of bad or punishment, but over the good, which is you offer the good, you can withhold it as well, you can lay down punishment, these sorts of things. I think humans were meant to have it, but meant to have it in submission to the Lord. And I will say this, when you get to Psalm 82, and I think as we see throughout the rest of the even New Testament, we see that humans do not want to follow the will of the Lord. And that ultimately God has chosen humans to be the ones who stand in a place of his righteous judgment. But when humans step away from that and they employ this sort of thing in a wicked way, they call evil good and good evil and implement retribution based upon a warped system of interpretation, the very creation undoes itself, right? I mean, God's creation cannot be withheld. The good, the order, the high order cannot be sustained. And I think I'll end by saying this one thing. When we get to Exodus, for example, when we get to the Pharaoh, the presence of the living God is standing before Pharaoh saying, if you do not let my son go, such and such is going to happen. That's what I'm going to send. And for a moment, Pharaoh starts to believe that maybe there is a divine presence there. But then when order comes back and good comes back, Pharaoh hardens his heart again, right? Mm. But in that interplay between God's goodness in sustaining order and God's severity in tearing it down in the midst of Egypt in that moment is allowing sort of Egypt to come to the realization that the presence of the living God is in their midst, but in the good that's happening to Israel in that moment, because there were flies in Egypt, but there were no flies in Goshen, right? God is strengthening the faith of Israel to see that he is there as well. So it's very much tied to his presence, and I think that's why the modern world really doesn't want to have this conversation ultimately, is we don't like the idea of the presence of the living God actually interacting and being involved in our midst. So
that's so good. That is a fantastic point to leave on. I'll very quickly add, you're alluding to the very beginning of this. I thought just to tie into some of the wisdom literature, where especially in Proverbs, we see all this observational wisdom, where this idea that God, some people would say that God's not involved at all. They're just systems. But on the flip side, we realize, okay, God in the Hebrew Bible, there are times it's clear he was involved in a certain way. Other times, not so much. We're not really sure. They don't say anything or they don't necessarily view it that way. But I think wisdom is an important component to add to their worldview as well as to ours.
Yeah.
This idea that God has set up the world in certain ways. And it's not like I think the author of Proverbs, just take Proverbs for example, it's not like they knew exactly every single way he set things up, but he watches the world, sees how things work. Simple example, the end of Proverbs 24. I love the last few lines of chapter 24. It's the end of the first section, or second section technically, if you include Proverbs 1 through 9 as a section, but it's introduction. Anyway, he basically gives the behind the scenes of how Proverbs are made. You know, most of the one-liners are just given to you straight up, like, don't be a bad messenger, you're the worst type thing.
Yeah.
But 24 says this, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. So we begin by, he's just walking through life and he observes something. He sees something. Then verse 32, this is key. Then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction.
Wow, that's good.
So a whole verse about just, it's the not just seeing something, but now reflecting on something.
Yeah.
Right?
That's excellent.
It's worth mentioning, well, I don't want to read too much in this. The word for I saw it is chazah, not ra'ah here.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
So chazah is not exclusively a prophetic seeing type of word, but it does have that unique nuance quite often.
Yeah. So, well, I'm sorry. I mean, the first verse though that you read, it's obvious the man's cursed. I mean, that's what he's saying. Like sure. The land and everything, it's all cursed. And so he's observing in that sense. So,
yeah. So that's where, I feel like without it being explicit, this is someone who is, again, look, the ideal proverb person anyway, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So everything that they do in the wisdom pursuit is done from the basis of fear of God as the foundational point. And I think their goal is to see things the way that God does. That's the goal. But again, they don't, it's still more observational. It's not like God specifically told me something. So, and then you have verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man.
Yeah.
So those last two verses, that's normally what Proverbs gives you, but these first few ones kind of give the process of that. So anyway, I think it's just, where was I going with this? I think just the main point is just seeing how, even when it comes to us just seeing that he, like observing here, so the world tends to
get smart.
Even from that position, the Hebrew authors are seeing this as this still has to fit within the framework of God and covenant with him and our place with him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of that. And so there is, to use a phrase that you said, there is a God in the garden. And
And we have to interpret our experience, and that it all, I always tell my students, it comes down to interpretation, and that's exactly what is being said there. Stop and observe and receive instruction, because the Lord is there ready to give wisdom, to give instruction to his children.